As we're going through these creative days recorded in Genesis 1, we sense a feeling of heightened anticipation as we come to the sixth day, for it's on this day when man at last makes his appearance. And since we are men ourselves, we have descended from the original man and his wife, and we are part of this race. We feel a great sense of identification here. It's very much like watching a play where your children are going to appear. And when little Johnny or Laurie starts showing up on the stage, then every parent begins to crane his neck with anticipation because of the identification with his own child. Now, the sixth day of this creative week is very much like day three, with which it is in parallel. It's a double day. Two phases of it are recorded. During the evening of this sixth day, the creation of animal life occurs. And then in the morning of that period, the man himself appears on the earth. Let's look at this first half of it here. And God said, "Let the earth bring forth living creatures according to their kinds, cattle and creeping things, and beasts of the earth according to their kinds." And it was so. And God made the beasts of the earth according to their kinds, and the cattle according to their kinds, and everything that creeps upon the ground according to its kind. And God saw that it was good. Now that's the first half of the sixth day. There's little really that's new in this other than the appearance of animal life itself. It repeats the language that suggests an indefinite period of time during which animal life appears on the earth in a certain order. The order it's listed here is first the larger beasts of the earth, the cattle it's called, which would include all the great beasts, the larger beasts, those that are domesticated and wild as well. And then comes the beasts of the earth are mentioned. First the cattle, and then the beasts, which would include the monkeys, the apes, and the other animals with bodies very very much like man's. And then finally, the creeping things, the bugs, the insects, and the reptiles of earth. The order actually may have been different than this in the actual creative process, but it's recorded like this because at the end, man appears. And thus the order is listed as moving toward man. Now each leap, each order of animal life that appears would indicate that the combined forces of light and weather, of plant growth and other natural forces which have been brought into being before this, have now produced an earth which is ready at last for the appearance of the one who is to govern and reign within it, for man himself. All is now ready for man to appear. And this, of course, is the exact order of the fossil record as well. Man appears last in even the evolutionary scale of Earth. There's far too much now in day six for us to really take in one message. But let's read this account, and then we'll leave some of it for successive messages. Verse 26, "Then God said, 'Let us make man in our image, after our likeness, and let them have dominion over the fish of the sea, and over the birds of the air, and over the cattle, and over all the earth, and over every creeping thing that creeps upon the earth.' So God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him, male and female. He created them, and God blessed them, and God said to them, 'Be fruitful and multiply, and fill the earth and subdue it, and have dominion over the fish of the sea and over the birds of the air and over every living thing that moves upon the earth.' And God said, 'Behold, I have given you every plant yielding seed which is upon the face of all the earth, and every tree with seed in its fruit you shall have them for food, and every beast of the earth and every bird of the air and everything that creeps on the earth, everything that has the breath of life, I have given every green plant for food.' And it was so. And God saw everything that he had made, And behold, it was very good. And there was evening, and there was morning, day six. Now, I'm going to leave for successive messages the investigation of what is meant and included in these phrases, the image and the likeness of man. I want to concentrate now upon some of the more peripheral things that are mentioned in this account. But one thing is immediately evident to us when you read it through, and that is that the origin of man is strikingly different from the origin of animals. For instance, man appears only after God has held a divine consultation. He said, "Let us make man after our image." Now that immediately raises the question, to whom is he speaking here? As you know, some of our Jewish friends who have a different view of God than Christians, in that they see God as a singular person, that is, one individual without compound or complexity. God is one, they say, would have difficulty then with this account, because it indicates God is saying, let us make man after our image. And they, too, must answer the question, to whom is he speaking here? Who is this that he is taking into consultation with himself in that? Some of the rabbis suggested that it was the angels to whom he's talking. He said to the angels, let's make man in our image. But nowhere in Scripture is it ever said that man is made in the image of the angels. In fact, angels seem to be spiritual beings without bodies, somewhat different than men, and eventually under man in the divine program of eschatology. So that it seems unlikely that that could be substantiated by this. I think that here we have the first appearance, the very first appearance in the Scripture of truth about the Trinity, the nature of God as a triune being. It's clear from this account that the word God itself in the Hebrew is a plural word. That is, it's a compound word. It means more than one. Elohim is the word. And when you find a Hebrew word ending in I-M, it's always plural. It's like E-S in English. And God is plural. Actually, he's not. It means more than two, because the Hebrews had another form that we don't have in English called a dual form, which only meant two persons. And if that were the case, the word here would have been Elohai, E-L-O-H-A-H. That would have meant two persons within the Godhead. But they used the full plural form, which always means more than two, at least three. So that here you have more than a strong hint of the Trinity coming in. Now, it's important to note that you get this kind of conversation from God only after man appears. Only in connection with the appearance of man. God reveals himself to man. He doesn't reveal himself to the animal creation. It's man who must understand who God is, and that God is a threefold being and not a single identity. We learn next that man is made in the image of God to be a kind of mediator between God and his creation. He's to be governor over the world of animals, birds, reptiles, and fishes. And as such, he is the highest created being visible in the world. This is reflected all throughout the Scriptures. In that remarkable eighth psalm, when David is out under the stars on a beautiful oriental night, looking up into the beautiful star-spangled heavens, feeling as all of us do that sense of awe that settles upon the human spirit as we look into that amazing display of the glory of God in the heavens at night. He asks himself the question, what is man that you're mindful of him, or the Son of Man that you ever came to see him? And his answer is, you have made him to be the head of all things. You've given him dominion over all the works of your hand. Man is made to be the governor of all things. I watched a young man some time ago that was drunk, stumbling along, blurred speech, uncertain, faltering step, hair all askew, thick speech in every way. And as I watched that young man, otherwise a handsome young man, my thoughts went back to those words of Edwin Markham in his beautiful poem, The Man with the Hoe. To that question he raises, is this the thing the Lord God made and gave dominion over land and sea? To search the stars and feel the passion of eternity? And one would wonder, as you look at man, just what he is. Who is man, after all? This account tells us that he is the governor of creation. He's given dominion over all the works of God's hand. Now, right here, I think we must part company entirely with Darwinian evolution. For evolution, as Darwin conceived of it, teaches us that man evolved from the animals. He's the highest of the animals. That he is the end of the long stream of evolution by which some tiny bit of life appearing in the primordial ooze, moving through infinite changes, finally ultimates in animal, plant life, animal life, and then ultimately in man himself. And sometimes we'd get the impression, as you study some of evolutionary teachings, that man is not very far removed from the animal world. You take a walk through museums, for instance, and you sometimes see dioramas in which the ascent of man is pictured for us, with ape-like creatures with long hair and slouching gait and long arms, walking like an ape, finally gradually straightening up, standing up, losing their hair, their facial and bodily hair, becoming at last intelligent modern man. And these look rather impressive. It looks as though they are based upon long-established links. The truth is, of course, there is no evidence whatsoever from a physical point of view that binds man to the animal world at all. No evidence. Not at all. The gap between man and the highest of the apes is at least as great as the gap between the apes and an amoeba. That's what a scientist has said. An evolutionist, by the way. The links actually do not exist, in fact. There's nothing that ties them in together at all. It's pure imagination and plaster of Paris that indicates that man is the end, the evolutionary end of the ascent of animal life. And even some Christians, I find, struggle at this point. They feel that perhaps what God did was make a body of man through evolution from the animal life and put in it at last a soul and a spirit which would make man different from the apes. Now, it is possible that God did make other creatures that were similar to man and somewhat like the apes, called hominoids or hominids, whichever term you prefer. That is a possibility. And it may account for some of the bones that have been found that have been identified as man, early man, in various parts of the earth, notably in the Olduvai Gorge in Africa and other places. But one thing that the biblical account and the scientific account insist is true, when you consider only the evidence that we have, and that is that Adam was the progenitor of the present race and did not arise from that kind of an animal background. There is no link between the two at all. The present race of man upon the earth has descended from a single ancestor. That's why it's one race and why there's only one species of humanity on the earth, Homo sapiens. That's all there are. And I think the major theological reason why this must be seen as true is that if evolution is the account explains where man came from, then you must face the fact that man never fell. If the present race of man descended from animal creation, then he hasn't come to a point and fallen from it. He's never reached anything very high. an evolutionist would teach us that man is on an ascending journey, and that he's getting better and better, and that gradually, as evolution keeps occurring within his mind and framework, he's headed for better and greater things. But there's no fall there at all. And of course, if you don't have a fall, then you have nothing to be restored to. And if there's nothing from which man fell, then there's nothing to which he can be brought back. And this would mean there was no purpose for the coming of Christ. There was no reason for the cross. There's no redemption possible because man hasn't been lost. So that theologically, the theory of evolution simply undermines the entire biblical theology of Scripture. And it cannot be established on that basis. In order to be redeemed, there must have been a fall. And this is what the account suggests strongly to us here. Man is not what he once was. As G.K. Chesterton put it, no matter what else may be said of man, he is not what he was meant to be. And everything about man indicates this to be the case. Now this brings us to the last point in verse 26. Then God said, let us make man in our image, after our likeness, and let them have dominion over the fish of the sea, and over the birds of the air, and over the cattle, and over all the earth, and over every creeping thing that creeps upon the earth. The key word there is the word dominion. Let man have dominion. Man was made to govern and to master the forces of earth. I think that man, even in his fallen state, retains this sense of dominion. This is why man can never be content to simply walk around and live amid the forces of life without investigating things. Why we have to get down to the bottom of the sea. We can't just move in ships across the surface of it. Why we must climb to the highest mountain. We can't live like the cows do, contentedly on the sides of the hill. We have to get to the top. Why we have to get out into space. Man has this insatiable urge within him to master, to govern, to subdue, and to multiply, and to fill the earth and master it in that way. Now, of course, because of the fall, we have lost the ability to do this without harm. We now try to govern, and we turn everything topsy-turvy. We try to exercise this discovery instinct, and whatever we discover, we misuse so that it comes back on our own heads. Though we've lost the ability to reign on the physical level, we still have the urge to do so, and yet things do not turn out as they ought to. We'll look more about that a little bit later. But on the physical level, we have this ability, we have this urge to reign, but we're no longer able to function this way. But if the record of the Scripture is true, what we've lost on the level of the physical has now been restored to us in the level of the spiritual. So that what man was intended to be as having spiritual dominion over all things is now restored to him in Jesus Christ. And though physically we still cannot reign over the earth as Adam once could have done, spiritually we can. And this is what is recorded for us in the teaching of the rest of the Scripture. There's a passage in Paul's letter to the Romans that brings this out very plainly. You remember in the 5th chapter where Paul is speaking about the fall, about Adam and sin that came into the world because of that and death that followed. He says in verse 17, if because of one man's trespass, death reigned through that one man, much more will those who receive the abundance of grace and the free gift of righteousness reign in life through the one man, Jesus Christ. So that what we're here for, even as fallen men, in the process of redemption is to learn to reign again in the realm of the Spirit, to be in charge of the spiritual forces and powers that are at work upon the earth. That's why we're immediately engaged in conflict with the enemy. with that great malicious spirit who reigns over principalities and powers and who opposes all God's righteous works in the affairs of men and on the earth. And the minute a man or a woman becomes a Christian and is thus born again into that new creation in which he's restored to that original intent of God for men in the realm of his spirit, he immediately comes into clash and conflict with the forces of darkness, and a battle begins in which he is intended to conquer, to reign, to be victor in these affairs. That's why we're given weapons, weapons of prayer, weapons of faith, weapons of love, weapons of righteousness. And by the exercise of these weapons, we are able to counteract the power of the devil at work in human affairs and human life. Paul is teaching this so plainly in the 10th chapter of 2 Corinthians. Remember how he speaks of the weapons of our warfare, he says, which are not carnal, not worldly, not of the flesh, but they are mighty, mighty toward God, in the pulling down of strongholds and bringing into captivity every high thing that exalts itself against the knowledge of God, and bringing into captivity every thought to the obedience of Christ. So that we are to wrestle, as Paul puts it in another place, against principalities and powers. And we do wrestle against them. We're in direct conflict with them. But we're to reign and conquer in the name of the Lord Jesus. Thus, at the closing of the Bible again in the book of Revelation, you have that wonderful word about those who washed their robes in the blood of the Lamb. They've conquered in the name of the Lord Jesus. By the power of his might, they have overcome the dragon, the great dragon, and they've conquered because they loved not their lives unto death, washed their garments in the blood of the Lamb, and overcome in the name of the Lord. This, then, is the teaching that initial word about man is designed to remind us of. Like David, when we stand out under the stars at night and look up into the heavens and see the heavens and ask ourselves that question that David asked, what is man? Who am I? What has God put me here for? What's the purpose of my life? What's the reason I'm here going through all these human events? The answer must always be to learn to reign in Christ. You're to reign in life through righteousness, through that man, Jesus Christ. And to conquer the powers of darkness, to overcome the tempter in your own personal life, and to aid others in the overcoming of the tempter in their personal lives, and thus to give glory to the God who put us here. I don't know anything more challenging and exciting than that. That's what gives purpose to living. That's what makes every single transaction of our life, even the most routine moment of our daily work, a moment of possibility. Because the attitude that we reflect in that moment is either glorifying God and proving us in dominion over the affairs of the spiritual world, or we're failing and we're struggling and we're falling under the authority of the prince of this world. And God is either glorified or not glorified according as we learn to reign in life through our Lord Jesus Christ. So here's the first thing we learn about man. He's born to reign. And now this has been restored to us through the Lord Jesus. Now, in our next study, we want to take up what God has hidden in these exciting terms, made in the image and the likeness of God.